Well, we are continuing in a series where we're having conversations about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. One of the things I've tried to communicate to you is that Jesus still lives today and speaks to people and connects with people and shares with people the truth of who he is. So what I want to do today is start with a bit of a mental exercise. And so I want you to, where you're sitting, think about the person in your life that you believe is the furthest from God, that is the farthest away from where God would desire them to be. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's someone in your family, maybe it's someone you go to school with. But I want you to think of someone that you have interactions with. And for some of you, this might be super easy. There's somebody in your life that torments you and hurts you and harms you that you just go, that person is the person in my life that is furthest from Jesus. For some, it might be a little bit more difficult pondering who in your life is far from God. But I think if we think about it, we all have somebody in our life that we would acknowledge seems by their behavior, by their words, and by their actions to be very far from Jesus. I don't want you to think of a political leader or of a celebrity. We all have those people that we acknowledge are set against Christ. But most of us have somebody in our life that at least in mild ways have set their hearts against God. I had a friend once in high school who would just frustrate me whenever I would try to talk about Jesus with them, because they would flippantly divert the conversation. And so when I'd try to talk about eternity, they would say things like, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. And man, that hurt, just to hear them say that with that limited understanding. And they said it because they knew it would hurt. I want you to ponder that person and think about them as I share the story of who I believe was the unreachable man. This is a story from Scripture about the man named Saul or Paul. He went by both names. Sometimes we incorrectly say that his name was given to him at his conversion, but one is his Greek name and one is his Hebrew name. So he goes by Saul or Paul. He's one of the people that always went by those two names. But his conversion is one that is miraculous, that involves a story of Jesus that most of us would say is outside of the norm or seems even impossible. It's a unique appearance. Even in the mind of Paul, who shared it, he says that this is a strange or a unique thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes his connection to Jesus in this way. In verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he shares the people that he appeared to, many of whom we've discussed. And that after that, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then this is what he speaks of his own experience of the risen Christ. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul spent much of his life defending his right to be called an apostle, and one of the distinguishing features of an apostle was that they met with the resurrected Lord. Those that were disciples of Jesus that journeyed with him through his years of ministry had an easy claim to that. Paul describes himself as one abnormally born because his interaction with the risen Lord was in a different time and space than the rest, and it was miraculous by its very nature. And I want to spend some time connecting that to the resurrection experiences of Jesus that the others experienced. Paul was an extremely important man in the early church. Larkin describes him as the most important, as Paul's life and conversion, as the most important event in human history apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books in your New Testament. It comprises 31% of the text. He was the apostle that was first sent to the Gentiles. Most of us here would fall into that category, to bridge that gap between Jewish understanding of Scripture and what Jesus had done with the Gentile world. And when we read the story, the narrative of Paul or Saul, he's first introduced to us in the most unexpected of places. It's during one of the darkest moments for the early church. Things had been going exceedingly well for the early church. Until this point, the gospel had been spreading throughout Israel. And then this moment comes where this young man, Stephen, goes and presents the gospel in a town, and he's killed for it. And this is where we have Paul introduced to us. In Acts 7, verse 58, it tells us that Saul is introduced as the one overseeing the crowd that had come to kill Stephen. He's taken charge of them and overseen them. We're going to be in Acts for a little bit, so if you do have your Bibles, that's where we'll read through today. So Acts chapter 8 and 9 is where we'll spend our time. In chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Saul approved of their killing him, and it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and through Samaria. Saul oversees the killing of Stephen. And this is one of those God works in mysterious ways moments. Because as a result of him doing that, the church is scattered throughout Asia Minor, throughout the known Roman Empire. The persecution caused the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world and would give Paul supporters for his missionary journeys that were to come. Those that were chased out of Israel by the persecution that Paul led would become the elders of the churches that he would later found. This was God's will, that Christianity would spread throughout the region and that Paul would have people that knew the story when he showed up. I hope you have a name or a face in your head. I think we all have that one person that we think has gone too far to experience the grace or mercy of God. And the story of Paul is the story of that person. Paul oversaw the brutal execution of the followers of Jesus. He sanctioned it. Now, he didn't go so far as to get his own hands dirty. That would be too crass. That would be too involved. He let the crowd do his work for him. And in that text that we read, there's this line that just speaks of what he was doing, in that the crowd comes and places their outer jackets at his feet so that they wouldn't get blood on their clothes while they bludgeoned Stephen to death. That's who Saul was. That's the story of the person that had gone too far. And as much as the story of Paul is a unique and a miraculous story, it's also the story of how all of us come to Christ. Paul, in his writings, often warns of two misunderstandings of what happens in salvation. The first misunderstanding is that people assume that they've in some way earned salvation, that they deserve it, that we're not nearly as bad as Paul, that our sin isn't nearly as messy as his sin, so we are therefore justified in being saved, that we've in some way done what is required to earn salvation. And Paul makes it exceedingly clear that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that none of us can reach that standard of perfection that he has set. That whether your life before Christ looked good to the world or whether it was an abomination is irrelevant. That God saves us all from our sin and that all our sin is dirty in God's eyes and worthy of being judged in his courts. Far too many make the mistake that we've in some way earned our salvation or earned our right to sit in these pews or to be a part of this church. Our lives in Christ are an act of his grace and his mercy alone. And Paul understood that more than most. The second thing that Paul reminds us of continually in his gospels and in his writings is that there is no one who has gone too far to be saved. There is no one who is too far from Christ to be saved. Paul understood this more than anyone. Don't you find it a little interesting or even ironic that the founder of the Gentile church, the one of which we are a part of, was a murderer? That's who he was. That's who God chose to save and to use to found his church. So if anyone in this room is feeling like you're too far to hear or to receive from God, you're plain wrong. God so often changes the hearts of those who understand and know that they are sinners, who understand and know that they are far from God, who understand and know that they are unsavable by their own merit. And Paul knew that. But one of the things he missed in his conversation was the advice that his mentor, Gamaliel, had given to the Sanhedrin about what to do about this spread of Christianity, about these apostles that were speaking the truth of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, a short time before we're introduced to Paul, it says this, Acts 5 verse 33. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. In his zeal to protect the idea of Judaism, Paul set himself against God. He fought what God was doing because it was new and different and something that he hadn't experienced before. He relied more on religiosity and rules and his own family history with faith than on a relationship with God to understand what was going on around him. And far too many of us today make that same mistake. Rely on what we've been taught rather than on what God is speaking. Don't go to God's word to understand truly who he is, but try to understand it through the tradition that we've grown up in. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, we are introduced to Paul in a greater way in the telling of his story. Paul, also known as Saul, it says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners in Jerusalem. Those that belong to the way is actually one of the first phrases that Christians used to identify themselves as people of the way, as followers of Christ. And Paul hated the church. That's what we read in this section. He hated those people. He wanted to go and arrest and round up as many of them as he could from far away and bring them back to the city to be judged, to be put in chains. He desired to serve God, but his heart was foul. And Paul's zeal for pleasing God caused him to make poor choices, caused him to arrest those that should have been his teachers. But the story of Paul shows us that all are reachable by God. I suspect that some of you that are gathered here one day in your life were God haters. Some of you gathered here spent active time attacking and trying to destroy the arguments of Christians. If you go on the internet, you'll find that most that seek out evidence of God's non-existence determine eventually that he is real and lives. And if you are on that journey today, if you came here by chance and are in a spot where you're not sure who God is or are even against him, I encourage you to spend time seeking him, to spend time opening your heart to who he might be, to spend time asking him to share with you, to spend time reading God's word and exploring what it might say. One of the ways that the early church was distinguished from those around them is that rather than attacking and trying to destroy, they were encouraged to pray for their enemies, to pray for those that persecuted them, to praise God in the midst of their struggle and hurts and hardships. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus instructs his disciples in this way. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. I wonder how often the apostles, under instruction from Jesus, prayed for Saul, their persecutors. I wonder how often they sought his good rather than his harm. How often they prayed for his conversion rather that he would die or leave them alone or be caught in his own sin. So often we look at those that are persecuting or hurting us as our enemies, and we treat them as the world does. But we're called to pray for our enemies, to seek to be in right relationship with those that persecute or hurt us, to seek for their good and not their harm. Saul's story continues in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. I'll read a bit larger section this time. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he, Paul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. One of the things I love about this text is that as soon as Ananias is called, he understands who's calling him. He hears God's voice and he knows who it is. This is a sign that he had a deep relationship with God and knew what it was to hear from the Lord and that he was waiting and ready to act. But I suspect in the midst of this, he also knew who Saul of Tarsus was, that he knew the risk that some of his friends and maybe even family had been hauled away by Saul to the prisons or to be tried. He also would have known that Saul didn't travel alone, that he traveled with other men, that there were temple guards and supporters that would have been with him, and that he would be staying at a sympathizer's house, that where he was being called to go was a difficult place, that it wouldn't be easy to speak the truth in that room. In Ananias' response, you kind of see that he is both excited and apprehensive. He knows what's being asked of him and the risk that it carries. And yet the opportunity to present the gospel to this man, Saul, should not go undone. So he collects his things and goes. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. The outcome of this meeting is sometimes almost brushed over just in the words that were spoken, but Saul, immediately after receiving his sight back, having met the resurrected Lord, goes with a Christian man to be baptized at a river that likely ran through the middle of the city. He was baptized in a public place, in front of those he used to persecute, and in front of those who had called upon him to come and eliminate the Christian church. That's Paul's response to the risen Lord. That's how his heart was changed. He immediately changes directions from going left to going right, from pursuing to eliminate the church to becoming a part of it, to being welcomed as a brother in Christ in and amongst the people. One of the mistakes that I think the church often makes is that when someone who is far from God comes to Christ, we either elevate them too quickly and put them on a platform, or we don't embrace them fully. We need to get better at doing both of those things, at allowing their conversion to take time and effect, to witness the results of what Christ is doing in their life, and to fully support them in seeing that happen, to allowing them to be present with us in all ways. This was a group of people who were persecuted by this man, and they welcomed him into their congregation. Who is too far from God to be saved? The early Gentile church was led by a man who was a religious zealot who oversaw the murder of those who were followers of Jesus. I think one of the reasons that sometimes we think there are people who are too far to be saved is because we've misunderstood truly what salvation is. We haven't fully understood the gospel message. Think of that person that you thought was so far from God. I want you in that moment to remind yourself that you were once in that same spot, that your sin was that dirty, that your situation was that far, that your mind was that corrupted, that your ability to reach out to God was that lacking, that you were once in that space. I think anytime we put someone beyond God's reach, we misrepresent our own sinfulness, and we belittle the power of God's sacrificial gift of His Son. We misunderstand the gospel when we speak or feel in that way. The story of Paul serves as one of hope for the unbeliever and one of a challenge for the Christian leader. It's a reminder that we should seek the good of even those that seem far from Christ, that we should pray for them and seek to present the gospel to them, that God is a miracle worker. We've watched video after video in the last month of different people that have converted to the faith, that have become followers of Jesus, that have been going hard to the left and have turned hard to the right, that have turned from walking away from God to walking towards Him. And I want to remind us that that is the business in which God is, that He calls those that are far off to follow Him, that He calls those that are struggling to be near Him, that He calls those who understand that they are sinners to be forgiven. We're going to spend a moment here in prayer as a congregation. I'm going to introduce our time together, and there'll be an opportunity for you to pray for that person that you've been pondering, that they would come to faith, that their eyes would be opened, that they would understand who Christ is and what He's done for them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we here who are Your followers acknowledge that we were sinners, and that sin continues to be in our lives, that we are not yet perfect. But we acknowledge that You have entered into us and forgiven us of our sin, that You have brought us who were far away near, that through the righteousness of Your Son and nothing that we have done, we were granted eternal life and a life in the here and now. And Lord, we desire that for those around us. Your word instructs us even to desire that for those that we see as our enemies, that we might one day be able to call them brothers or sisters in Christ. And Lord, in that heart and with that understanding, we pray in this moment for those that are far away from you. Lord, you are a good God, having set the good standard of perfection that we might be holy in your presence, and recognizing that we as humans are incapable of performing that act of living a sinless life. You sent your Son to die on our behalf. Lord, that our punishment might be paid on that cross and that his righteousness might be transferred to us in its place. Lord, for this today we give you praise and glory, and continue to pray that you would draw those that are far away near to you for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.